Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Corinthians 2. We're going to read the verses 6 through 16. And we do so in light of what it is that we confess in Lord's Day 8. And you'll remember that at the end of Lord's Day 7, we have the Apostles' Creed. That's what it is that we're supposed to believe. Remember how the Lord's Day 7 talks about faith and what it means to be a believer. And then we are to believe everything God promises in the gospel, it says. And that gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, the Creed Beyond Doubt, and confessed throughout the world. We've confessed it already this afternoon. And then Lord's Day 8 deals principally with the Trinity, with the doctrine of the God who is three in one. And there is, of course, no one passage of Scripture where you can refer for an understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. But it is something that is revealed to us throughout the Scripture. And that's something that 1 Corinthians 2 at verse 6 through 16 teaches us. So let's hear what the Word of God says. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Then to Lord's Day 8, and two question and answers, two small little question and answers that deal with the doctrine of the Trinity. And they get at the doctrine in terms of the organization, the structure of the Apostles' Creed. We believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you see there on the page, the catechism or this version of the catechism divides each section of the catechism or the Apostles' Creed up into a distinct paragraph so that as you look at it, you see that there are three parts to what we believe. And that's what the catechism wants to show us. In Lord's Day 8, we're asked, how are these articles divided? And the answer is into three parts. God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. So then the question comes, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer is because that is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. This the Church does believe. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin our study of the doctrine of the Trinity this afternoon, I think it is best for us to just reflect for a moment on something else, on our need to be in control of our lives. I don't think we appreciate just how important self-control, independence, is to us. Maybe it's because it starts so early in our lives. I mean, even very young children, they don't want you to do it for them. They want to be able to do it. And as we grow and as we mature, that desire to be in control that only grows stronger. We chafe against the rules and regulations of the school that we attend or of the home that we're in. We want to be free. We want to be able to do our own thing. We want to be in control. For many of us, we hit our stride on that topic in our teen years. That's when we knew everything and when we are quite able, thank you very much, to take care of ourselves. And once we enter the workforce and we start taking the responsibility of adulthood, then we begin to realize that you can't just do whatever you want. You have to submit. You have to serve as well. That if you are always doing your own thing, you'll never succeed in life. But we still try to carve out some area, some part of our life where we feel like we're in control, where we have the power to do what we want. So that throughout our lives, we spend a lot of time trying to gain control, trying to exercise control, trying to be in control. And that's something we need to reflect on. To think about where does that come from and how do we deal with that? How do we address that? And maybe, what does that have to do with the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, let's first think about where it comes from. Maybe it's the world we live in. Our world does not know this joy, this blessing that we have on Christmas Day. It doesn't know the comfort and the assurance of the birth of the Messiah who comes to save us and to care for us each and every day. They don't know that kind of love, that kind of care. They have no one to trust in their daily lives. So they think that they're the only ones that are able to really, in the end, provide for themselves. If I don't take care of me, nobody else will. And as a result, our fellow man values people that show this pattern, show this way, people with strength, people who can take charge and lead the way. Our world values success and being master of your own destiny. I mean, you know, even our own government plays on this, right? If you watch on your TV or hear on the radio, you hear these commercials for Lotario or for various lotteries, which are just ways for the government to increase its coffers. You're not going to win. They're always going to win. But what do they tell you? They say, hey, imagine the freedom. Give us your money. And then you can sit there without any money, imagining what it would be like to have lots of it. And maybe this mentality just sinks into our hearts and minds without our even realizing it. But I think it's more likely that the problem, well, it originates deep within each one of us. If our world values power and control, then it's probably because that's a natural value. That's a natural inclination. We all tend to do that. And given what we read and what we learn about the fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3, I think it makes sense that we all have in ourselves an innate sense, desire to be in some way and in some place in control of our own lives. Because actually, isn't that what the serpent tempted man with? When he pointed to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? What did he say? He said, well, God wants to keep you down. God wants to limit you. You can be God. You could be independent of Him. You could be free of His rule and control. God had come to Adam. God had come to Eve and had called them to be submissive and to be dependent and to be trusting. And the devil comes along and he says, hey, be free. Be alone. Be your own master. And who wouldn't want to take the devil's way? And we've been doing it ever since. And we've been doing it in a whole lot of ways. And in the most fundamental way, the most basic way that we've been exercising this control is in connection with Lord's Day 8. In connection with the doctrine of the Trinity. Our desire, our need for control is so great that it impacts our understanding of God. At first, that may hardly seem to be the case. But the doctrine of the Trinity which is in many respects the most basic truth there is of God. I mean, just think of our creeds. If you want to express, if somebody says to you, what do you believe? You could just recite to them one of the three creeds we have. This is what I believe, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that He is three in one, and that He is my God. It's the most basic truth we know about God. And that truth, on a most fundamental level, it assaults, it lays waste to our self-determination, to our ability to control our lives. You see, if the Trinity, if the doctrine of the Trinity is true, well, then we must surrender control. That's why there is no other religion in the world with this kind of a teaching. There is no other religion. No man has ever come up with such a strange view of God. Three in one. One in three. How is that even possible? Man's desire to be in control of God is so great that even when it comes to his gods, his idols, the things that he worships things that he can control, that he can manipulate, that he can keep in his back pocket for when he needs them. The religions of men, the religions of our world, are all religions that place man fundamentally in control of his own life. God is nothing more than a grand vending machine that you put your piety, your sacrifices, your good works into, and out comes whatever you want. And that's not at all like the God that we worship. The God that we worship is so much bigger, so much more profound, so much beyond our ability to grasp. He is beyond our ability to comprehend. That word, comprehend, is a good word. It's a word that has a sense of control in it. You can get your arms around. The Belgic Confession uses that word with respect to God. In the first article of the Belgic Confession, we confess a lot of things about who God is, and one of the things that we confess is that He is incomprehensible. And one of the definitions that we would have for the word incomprehensible is probably that He's unknowable. I cannot comprehend. Comprehend has something to do with my brain, and I can't comprehend Him. He's unknowable. And that's not a bad way to understand that word, but there's more to it. Because comprehendable, comprehensive, is actually a word that we use quite regularly. If you are in school and you're studying something, then you make a comprehensive study of it. A comprehensive study is a thorough, where you understand it from every angle and you come to you know this topic thoroughly. Or think about if you get insurance and then the insurance agent says, would you like comprehensive insurance? Insurance that covers everything, that no matter what happens, you're covered. That word comprehensive, that has that idea of everything, of being able to get everything into or around your mind. And now we say that God is incomprehensible. In a sense, that means that He's not knowable. In a way, He is, of course, knowable. Only if He makes Himself known to us. And God has always been doing that persuasively. In the Garden of Eden, God made Himself known through the glory of creation all around. We call that general revelation, right? And using the words of the Belgic Confession, we understand that revelation of God in creation to mean that God makes Himself known by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe, says the Belgic Confession, is like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, His eternal power and His divinity. So when we see all of creation, when we see all of life, then that all teaches us, that all shows us something of who our God is. Now, of course, since the fall into sin, we haven't been able to discern that. We, We've blinded ourselves to the revelation of God within creation. Whatever little bit of light we do see, we reject and suppress in unrighteousness. That's why our world is so keen on the theory of evolution. Because it's a way to explain all of life, all of these glorious truths apart from God. But thankfully, God has made Himself known in a far more effective, you might say, way, far more clear way on Christmas Day. For on Christmas Day, His Son came in the flesh. And everything you ever need to know about God is revealed to you by that Son. In Hebrews 1 verse 3, we're told that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. In Colossians 1 verse 15, we're told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And in John 14 verse 7, Jesus Himself tells us, "If you really knew Me, you would know My Father as well. And from now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." That's what Jesus says to His disciples. He says, "You've seen God the Father." And Jesus, or Philip rather, responds to Jesus and says, "Lord, show us the Father. That would be enough for us." And Jesus replies, "Don't you know Me, Philip? Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father." And that means, you understand, that to know God requires only really knowing Jesus Christ, knowing what He says, knowing what He teaches, sitting at His feet, learning what He reveals to us and what He shows to us of His Heavenly Father. And we can do that. In Jesus Christ, we get this clear, this personal, this powerful revelation of God. Into the darkness comes the light, in the glorious light of Jesus Christ. And yet that revelation is so remarkable and so mind-boggling that we can't get, in the end, our arms around it. We can't completely comprehend. We listen to Jesus and we learn what His Word teaches, and we take our notes and we sit down and we say, okay, we're going to learn who God is, and we're going to take the Word of our Savior and what He tells us, and we take our notes, and at the end of it we say, but this doesn't make sense. This doesn't make sense. How can this be the God that is revealed to us by Christ? Revealed to us by Christ in His Word. Remember that we have His Word. We of course can't sit literally at the feet of Jesus like Philip did. But we have the Word of God. And in that Word we are shown Jesus Christ very clearly. And we are shown the things of God very clearly. And so we have a vivid portrayal in the Word of God concerning who God is. That Word that is preached to us. And the God who is preached to us, you see, the God who is preached from every page of the Bible is a God that doesn't fit within our brains. He's not a God that we can grasp. That we can say, yes, I have it all figured out. This eternal, this infinite, this mighty, this sovereign God, He is so much bigger than we are. He is so much more powerful, so much more mighty. He is so much more incomprehensible. The Word teaches us with absolute truth, make no mistake, given what we learn about who God is and how He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet He's one God. Given what we learn about His sovereignty over all of life, given what we learn about His goodness and His love, we sometimes wonder, can this even be true? Indeed, in the context of our world, this is something that's often used to disprove Christianity. Unbelievers will say things to us like, "Is your God all good?" And we say, "Yes, He is." "Is your God almighty?" "Yes, He is." then why is there evil in the world? Then why is there suffering in the world? If He's all good and He wants only good for people, and if He's able by virtue of His power to control everything, then why do bad things? Why did we fall into sin? Why do we suffer? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? The world says to us things like this in order to call into question what the Word of God teaches concerning who God is. And we can sometimes wonder. We can sometimes struggle with the revelation of God in His Word. We struggle with that tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We struggle with where do we find that line in life? Where is God at work and where am I at work? And the Bible says God is entirely at work in everything and you are also responsible for your things. And our mind tries to lay hold of that, tries to make sense of it, and we have a hard time doing that. And then somebody comes along with a revelation of a different God, a God who draws the line of responsibility very clearly and says, okay, here's what I'm going to do, and now you have to do your thing over there, and I'm not going to do anything about it. It's all up to you. You've got to do it. And we think, well, this is a very nice God. This is a very easy God. I like this God because this God's clear. I know where the line is. I know where He starts and where I start and where He ends and where I end. But we should never doubt what the Word of God reveals to us just because it doesn't fit in our brain. You see, that's how deep and how profound the need for control is in our lives. We need to shape God. We need to control God. We need to be able to know that we can manage this mighty and sovereign power. Because otherwise, what do we have but fear? If the truth of God's Word, if the revelation in the Scripture is real, if the God that we worship is the God of Scripture, then aren't our lives entirely within the control of His power? You think about the words or the stories of C.S. Lewis in the Narnia series. And how at times there were these moments when the children in the story are put in positions of difficulty and struggle and uncertainty. They are harmed. They are suffering. And eventually they get to come talk to the character who plays God, if you will. They get to talk to Aslan and they get to say, wait a second, why did you do it this way? And he says to them, that's none of your business. You don't get to decide what I do. I'm not a tame lion. That's that phrase that runs so often through the Narnia series. He's not a tame lion. And that makes him frightening. Indeed, God can be to us frightening. Because if He is as big, and if He is as mighty, and if He is as sovereign as the Word of God says He is, if He is beyond our ability to understand, then how can we ever anticipate? How can we ever manipulate? How can we ever control this God who is this big? And we so desperately want to. That's why you hear all of those analogies so often concerning the Trinity. God is a three-leafed clover. God is like ice, water, and steam. God is body, soul, and spirit. There's a million of them, and they're all wrong, and they're all bad. Because you cannot reduce the God we worship to a little plant, to a simple analogy, to anything. Every one of those examples contains one heresy or another. And what we need to understand and what we need to grasp at the very beginning as we come to know this God and as we stand before this sovereign three-in-one God that is so big, that is so mighty, our brains hurt when we try to comprehend Him. Is that when you come to this God, the very first thing you must surrender is control. The very first thing you must give up is self-control. To know this God is to surrender your existence entirely into His hands, into these unpredictable, uncontrollable hands. These hands that will deal with you as He sees fit. And that can be frightening. And that is certainly frightening for those who know their sin. And for those who know they're undeserving. To put my life into the hands of God is to guarantee my own judgment, is to guarantee my own condemnation, is to guarantee my own punishment. Because when God gets a hold of me, what's He going to do? He knows the truth of who I am. And what's He going to do? Well, consider what He's done. Yes, the God that we worship is a terrifying God who is beyond our ability to control and manipulate. He is unlike the gods of the nations that are so easily controlled and manipulated. This is a God that does not answer every question, that does not do what we want, that does not do just because we ask Him to, just because we pray to Him. He doesn't answer the prayers the way we want Him to. He does things far better than we could ever want. Look at the gods of our world. Look at the way that the gods of our world treat their people. The theory of evolution, so preferred by our fellow man over the Word of God. Think of what that theory, that God, does to humanity. According to evolution, we're really just products of chance. And we're not all that useful, after all, given that the next generation, the future generation, is always and necessarily better than this one. And in the end, we're all just collections of cells. We're all just stuff, organic stuff. We're nothing special. We're no different than the tapeworm. We're no different than anything else. We're just objects, just creatures. And we can be treated that way. Isn't that the way the world treats each other? The cruelty of our world against itself is appalling. Even within our own communities, there are those who treat children and women as though they are mere objects for their own pleasure. There is no dignity and there is no respect. There is nothing. There is a dismissal of life. There is a willingness to disregard it. Don't you see that in the arguments and the cruelty of abortion? Don't you see that in the arguments and the cruelty of euthanasia? I mean, an aborted child for our world is really just a bundle of cells. Nothing more than hair that you cut off. No problem. For our world, it's no different. Because life in our world's view has no dignity and no respect. And as a result, we reap the harvest of this cruel teaching. But then think of the God that we worship. The God that made us. Our Father, our Creator. We're not the products of chance. We are the consequence of His creative power. And He made us to be His children. He made us image bearers of Him. There's a dignity there. Every child is knit together in its mother's womb by the very hands of our Heavenly Father. We have value and worth that is wholly undefined or is wholly unrelated to how we look, to what we accomplish, to the things that we do. Each one of us has a dignity and worth and is deserving of respect precisely because we are creatures of our God and Father. And there's a great deal of comfort in that. I mean, not for the rebellious child, I understand that. Not for the one that rejects God and is terrified at Him, but for the child that knows this care and this love, who knows this sovereign goodness of the Father, there's a great deal of comfort in knowing that we're in a relationship with God by virtue of His bringing us into being. We're not a mistake. We're not just a pile of space dust revolving on some marble in this world. We are created by God for the purpose of living in fellowship with Him. And that's what makes each one of us, regardless of age, ability, or appearance, or even wickedness, worthy of respect. Isn't that a better world to live in? And that's only the work of the Father. Think of what the Son did. I mean, we celebrate it every Sunday. We celebrate it today on Christmas Day. There's such a tenderness and such a an intimacy to our heavenly Savior, our God in the flesh. He comes to us. He walks with us. He took on our bodies. And He did it precisely because He knew what we needed. He knew what He was coming to do when He was incarnate in the womb of Mary. He came so that He could die. He took on flesh so that He could be crucified. How precious are the words of Isaiah 49, verse 16, which reads, "See, I have engraved you in the palm of my hand." And when we see the cross of Calvary, how wonderful is that? We can know great joy and thanksgiving. For Jesus hung on the cross that we might be saved. It was for us that He bore the awful weight. And it is for us that He paid the debt. And our sins are now wholly forgiven us. What does the world have in exchange for this? What do the gods of the nations have instead of this glorious gospel truth? Invariably, the nations or the religions of our world tell us that redemption, or whatever they're offering as the goal of their teaching, only comes to us when we do the right things. Only when you are successful. Only when you earn your place before the Lord. It's all up to you in the end. And God is either cruel like Allah, or He simply doesn't exist. He's just a force like Buddhism. But whatever the case is, it's all up to you. And don't you dare make a mistake. And don't you dare fail. And don't you dare sin. Because then God will get you. Little wonder our fellow men live with perpetual fear and guilt. They're constantly having to defend themselves, constantly having to justify themselves, constantly having to save themselves. They can't be honest. They can't be open. They can't say, "I need help." Because there is no one to help. It's all on them. And into this world then the Lord speaks the word of truth. The truth of God the Son and our redemption. A wonderful Savior who knows us even better than we do, knows the extent and awfulness of your sin and of my sin even better than we do, and He still gave His life for us. Is there anything in all the world that can match the comfort of knowing this God? And we're not even done yet. We also confess God the Spirit in our sanctification. Sanctification is a word that's become more and more out of fashion. In our world, we don't hear a lot about sanctification or sanctity or even sanctuary. And if the world happens to use these words, they probably don't realize that they are all related to the concept of holiness. A sanctuary is a holy place, a place set apart for the worship of God. Sanctity means that it's holy, it's set apart for something. And sanctification is the process of making something or someone holy. That is to make someone pleasing and in service to our holy, holy, holy God. And there is, you understand, great power in this word. For by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, once dead and decaying people are suddenly made alive and ready to serve the living God. He gives them wisdom. He gives them strength. He gives them patience and peace. They speak differently, they act differently, they relate differently, they think differently. It's a remarkable thing to witness, the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And what's so wonderful about it is how intimate this work is. I mean, the Holy Spirit doesn't turn us into replicas of each other. We're not suddenly carbon copies of each other living and walking in lockstep. Sometimes we might prefer this, and we might even be tempted to work towards this goal. But the God we serve is a God of variety and complexity. And He gives each one of us unique talents and distinctive gifts. And He brings forth those gifts and talents so that each one of us contributes something to each other and to Him. We're not robots, but we are living members of one family. And just as there is a unity amongst brothers and sisters in a family, not uniformity, but unity, so it is in the church. But what is also so remarkable about the Spirit's ministry is how gentle and progressive His work in our lives is. Just think about how the Canons of Dort puts it. It says there that we're not stocks and blocks, but that the Spirit works in us in a way that revives, heals, reforms, and in a manner at once pleasing and powerful, bends our wills to the Lord. And He does this with great patience and tenderness. Think about the words that the Lord uses to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in John 14. There the Holy Spirit rather is described as our counselor. And it has the sense of one who helps by counseling, encouraging, mediating on behalf of. The word literally means one calling alongside of, or called rather, alongside of. The Holy Spirit comes alongside in our lives, and He works in us. And He enables us and equips us gently and daily and persistently and persuasively so that we're not dragged into the kingdom of heaven and we're not treated in exactly the same way, needing to be at the same point in our spiritual development, each and every one of us. No, the Holy Spirit ministers to us personally and powerfully exactly where we are and where we need to be, and gently and persuasively turns us into the ways of the Lord. And there's nothing in our world that can compare to that. What hope does the world offer us for transforming, for changing, for improving us? I mean, there's no shortage of self-help gurus who will gladly tell you how they think your life should be changed. But do they have the ability to make you walk in this new way? Can they give you the wisdom, the strength, the courage? I mean, you can read all their books and go to all their conferences, but whatever benefit you gain is so short-lived. Which is why so much of our world now aims at just getting us to accept who we are. Let's not talk about improvement. Let's not talk about change. You're fine the way you are. And we're told to avoid anything that smacks of being judgmental or critical. We need to avoid trigger words and offending. But none of it does us a bit of good. In the end, we'll still struggle. We'll still be lonely. We'll still be unable to experience the blessing that we so long for. We'll still fail in so many ways. Unless and until the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. If we would be a people that do good, and if we would be a people that experience the fullness of life and the joy of fellowship with God, then we need the Holy Spirit to work within us. And so, yes, He is a mighty, glorious God that is much bigger than your mind can comprehend. You can't figure Him out. And that can be frightening. But then you think about what He has done. And in the end, you recognize you need this triune God. We need to know that He made us, that He's redeemed us, and that He's working in our lives to renew us. And while we may not always understand the mysterious ways of the Lord, and we may not know why He's made us the way we are, why He redeems us the way He does, or why He hasn't given us that grace that we think we desperately need, what we know is that this triune God is intimately involved in every aspect of our lives, and that we can rest with great confidence and comfort in Him. We may not be able to control this God. We may not get our heart's desire and be able to manipulate Him. But we can rest in the comfort of knowing that this God controls us in our totality. That we can rest in His hands, for they are hands that love us. And in this we rejoice, even if it is frightening to our human nature. See, in the end, at its most basic, the sin that dwells in each one of us is all about control. That's why the world worships nice, tame, and manageable gods. Gods that can be controlled. But that's not our God. He's much, much better. To be sure, He's greater and more glorious and more frightening than we could ever imagine. And we are entirely subject to His sovereign will. But He's the one who loved us through His Son, who sent His Son on Christmas morning to be controlled by this God, to be cared for by this God. That is to know true peace and true confidence and comfort. And that's what this teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity promises us. But it promises us at the price of surrender. In order to be those who know this peace that passes understanding, we must surrender our lives to this God whom we cannot comprehend. And we must accept that He is our God and we are His people. Amen.